If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please take them and turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, the next to the last chapter in the Bible. Revelation chapter 21, if you would stand, I want to read in your hearing verses 1 through 8. Remember as I read that this is the Word of God. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be there with them, and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As we began our study last week of Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, I noted that in verses 1 and 2, we have a description of what John saw. John focuses our attention on two things. First, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. And then secondly, John sees a new city, the New Jerusalem. In verses 3 through 8, John tells us what he hears. So John sees something and John hears something. The first thing that John saw in this vision was a new heaven and a new earth. Last week I pointed out that the phrase a new heaven and a new earth is found in three other places in Scripture. It's found in Isaiah 65 at verse 17, Isaiah 66 at verse 22, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13. Now, some commentators think that Isaiah 65 and 66 and the new heavens and the new earth that are described there are speaking of the same new heavens and the new earth that are described by John in Revelation chapter 21. Now, most commentators believe that in Revelation chapter 21, what John is describing by way of the new heaven and the new earth is the new heaven and the new earth in its fulfillment, in its completion, which takes place at the second coming of Christ. But until that time comes, there is a new heaven and a new earth that is a present reality. And that is the new heaven and the new earth that Isaiah speaks about in 65 and 66. It can't be the new heaven and the new earth after the second coming of Christ, because, as we read Isaiah 65 and 66, what do we note? That though the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth are expanded so that people live longer and that they prosper and that they do well, and that there is peace, even in the animal kingdom, that those blessings are not there in their fullness. We know that because in those two chapters, Isaiah tells us that though people live longer, they still die. That's not going to happen, is it? After the second coming of Christ. We also know that people in Isaiah 65 are building houses and living in them. It's not going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth and their fulfillment and completion at the second coming of Christ. We also know that women are giving birth. That's not going to happen at the completion of the new heavens and the new earth at the second coming of Christ. From Isaiah 66, we learn that people will be gathered together, nations coming from Sabbath to worship the Lord on His day. Well, we know that in the new heavens and the new earth, after the second coming of Christ, in their completion, that there's not going to be, we're not going to measure time from Sabbath to Sabbath, are we? No. And our existence in that new heaven and new earth will be one of the continual worship of God. The uninterrupted worship of God. And so that new heaven and new earth already is in existence. Now the question might be then, when did this new heaven and new earth come into existence? The new heavens and the new earth came into being with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. At His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven, Jesus poured out His Spirit. And He poured out His Spirit upon His people that they might be His witnesses, not in just one location, and not just to one people, but to all the peoples of the earth. They will be His witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. And Jesus says then where? To the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the new heavens and the new earth has to do with the setting aside of the old covenant people and the establishment of the new covenant people, the church. And as the church goes forth with the gospel, and as the blessings of the gospel are poured out upon people and nations, then we see a fuller realization of those blessings that are described in Isaiah 65 and 66 that will reach their completion and their fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is coming a day on earth when the whole world will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and when the nations will come and bow before Him and worship Him. And that will come about as God blesses in a more dramatic fashion than He is presently the preaching of His Word and the discipling of people. That will come about on the earth. But let me remind you that in the growth and the extension of God's blessing upon the earth, the extension of the kingdom of God here and now, that there will still be death. There will still be sorrow. There will still be disappointment. And Jesus said there will always, until the end of the age, there will always be tares among the wheat. And so even when those blessings are extended and cover the whole earth so that nations are worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ, even then there will still be unbelievers. There will still be tares among the wheat. And that will continue until the second coming of Christ, when the fullness of those blessings of the new heavens and the new earth come to fruition. And that, I believe, is what John is seeing here in Revelation 21. He is seeing the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. That fullness of those blessings that are already present among the people of God and will increase in space, time, and history, as Francis Schaeffer would say. And so we can look forward to that. But we know, again, that the fullness will not come until the second coming of Christ. Now, John sees not only a new heavens and a new earth, but John also tells us, and I have a ton of notes here from John Owen that I'm not going to read this morning. It would just take too long, and I don't read my notes really well anyway, as you well know, because my handwriting's not so good. So I'm not going to do that. But let me note, before we leave verse 21, John says there was no more sea. Now, there are several no more statements in those first eight chapters. Not only will there be no more sea, but John says in verse 4, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so there is no more pain, there is no more death, there is no more sorrow, there is no more suffering in the new heavens and the new earth. But the first thing that John sees is that there is no more sea. Now, does that mean that the waters of the sea, and then how would we define a sea today by the water, that those seas will no longer exist? No, John is speaking here metaphorically. He is not talking about a sea as a body of water. He is talking about sea in relationship to people. We find Isaiah saying, in Isaiah 57, verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And so here he compares the wicked to being like the sea. They're always restless. They're always stirring things up. They're always muddying the waters, if you will. And in this new heaven and new earth, in the climax and the fullness of that new heavens and new earth, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, there won't be any more sea. What does that mean? That means that the wicked will be no more. The wicked will no longer trouble God's people. They will no longer trouble the church. They will no longer blaspheme the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be no more. Now, that doesn't mean that they will cease to exist. We don't believe in annihilation. We do believe that the wicked will continue to exist in eternity, but that they will be separated for all eternity from the people of God. No more to trouble those who belong to Him. And we'll read about those people whom John tells us are the cowardly and the unbelieving a little later on. And what is their place? It's in the lake of fire. He goes on to say in verse 2 that he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, the New Testament teaches that with old Jerusalem about to be excommunicated and cast off for her violations of the covenant, that Christians have become citizens and heirs in the New Jerusalem, the city whose origin is in heaven. The writer of Hebrews identifies the New Jerusalem as the church. Now, sometimes people in our own day and age react to that. because they get all giddy when they think about the temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt, an old temple worship being reestablished, and the sacrifices being offered once again. They should get giddy about those people coming to Christ rather than establishing those old forms of worship that, according to the Scripture, have been done away with. But what does Scripture say about the new Jerusalem? It says this, and the writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." One commentator said, "This new and holy Jerusalem is very clearly the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is also plainly evident from the fact that it is here and elsewhere called the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, where do we see that? Well, we see that in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are to be involved in the ministry of the word to their wives, because their wives are their bride, and Christ is the one who ministers his word to his bride, which is the church. And so the church is the new Jerusalem. Let's get excited about the church, because the church is the new Jerusalem. And it is the church where we find God residing with his people in his glory. And the church is that which is born from above. It is always the transforming work of the Holy Spirit which converts people and brings them into what? Into the church. Whether they're believing Jew or believing Gentile, when that person's faith is in Jesus Christ, they become a part of God's church, a part of God's one people, a part of God's one branch, and a part of Christ's bride. And so it is the church that is the new Jerusalem. This church, this new Jerusalem, is said to be holy. Now, you know what that word means. You have studied that word from the Old Testament and the New. And you know that in relationship to that word, there are objects, inanimate objects, and people who are called holy. For example, in the Old Covenant, in relationship to the worship of God in the physical temple in Jerusalem, there are holy utensils. There are utensils that are common, but they are holy. They are set apart to be used in worship. That is, they are set apart from the common use and put to a holy use. There are the holy prophets, men who've been set apart by God to proclaim his word, to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," to his people. In the New Covenant, we read about saints. The word there is from the same Greek word, and it means those who are set apart. And so this city, this new Jerusalem, is holy. It consists of people who have been set apart by God. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they are members of Christ's church. They are the bride of Christ. They are the new Jerusalem, and We as a people, individually and collectively, have been set apart by God to be His people. And He is our God. It is a city which indicates safety and security. It indicates fellowship and beauty. And so within the New Jerusalem, as God's people live together, we fellowship with each other. We encourage each other. We disciple each other. And we worship the Lord our God together. And so this New Jerusalem is the holy city. Now in verse 3 through verse 8, John tells us what he hears. John hears a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Here we learn of four more things that, like the sea, shall be no more: death, sorrow, crying, and pain. We have in this section a description of that which is ideal. Whatever is the result of God's redeeming grace in the present or in the future is included here, writes William Hendrickson. "This redeeming grace and transforming power of God must not be viewed as pertaining only to the future. No, here and now, in this present era, it is already working in the hearts of God's children." Consequently, what we find here in Revelation 21, 1 through 22, 5, is a description of the redeemed and people of the future, as foreshadowed by the redeemed church of the present. The first thing that the voice says is that the tabernacle of God is with men. Now that was certainly true of the Old Testament tabernacle, that literal tent, which was later set aside for a permanent building, the temple. But in the tabernacle, what made the tabernacle different from any other tent in Israel? Well, what made the tabernacle different was that the presence of God was in the tabernacle above the Ark of the Covenant. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation, we have God tabernacling or dwelling with men. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt," and the Word literally is tabernacled among us, "and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus no longer tabernacles among us bodily, does He, as He did then? But Jesus does dwell with His people. How? In the presence of the Holy Spirit, which He has poured out upon every individual who is redeemed by His grace, and upon the church. We are, individually and corporately, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. That's why Paul tells us in Corinthians that we must use our bodies in a way that honors God. Why? Because He's made His dwelling place in us. And He has made His dwelling place with the church as well. He goes on to say, "And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be among them and be their God." Now I think what is being described here is the fellowship that exists between God and His people. And that is a present fellowship which we enjoy, is it not? Doesn't God dwell among us by His Spirit? Yes, he does. Is he not with us? Yes. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is he not our God? And are we not his people? Well, the answer to that is yes, he is, and we are. And so we have that present blessing now. But it's not an uninterrupted fellowship that we have with God, is it? What interrupts that fellowship? What interrupts that fellowship, that unbroken fellowship that we will have with God after the second coming? What interrupts that fellowship now is our sin. Is it not? God sometimes has to break fellowship with us because of our sin. Why? Because his eyes are of such holiness and purity that he cannot look upon sin. And he cannot dwell with sin. And so, Scripture tells us that our sins create a barrier, break fellowship between us and God. The Scripture tells us, men, that our prayers can be hindered if we are sinning in relationship to our responsibilities with our wives. And so that fellowship can be broken. It can be interrupted. It's a real fellowship that we have now with God, but it's not an uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship. And the reason it's not is because of our sin. But in the fulfillment of that new heavens and new earth, and this is a great thing, is it not? There will never be, ever, for all eternity, any interruption ever in that fellowship that we enjoy with God. Now, we see through a glass dimly, Paul tells us, but then face to face. Things will be better. It's not that we don't have them now, but we don't have it in its fullness as we will have then. Then it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Won't that be a glorious day? What that means is this. The things that cause you heartache and sorrow, the things that cause tears to flow from your eyes, those things will be gone forever. It's a glorious promise, is it not? That in that new heaven and new earth that reaches its climax and fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, there won't be anything that will make you cry. Nobody poking fun at you. Nobody laughing at you. Nobody saying things about you that aren't true. No young girl, young men, to break your heart, or vice versa. There will be no more death, for that certainly causes us to cry. No more tears in heaven. When we are in the presence of God, what does it say in Psalm 16:11? That in His presence there is what? Fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. We'll be in heaven and there will be a smile on our face in the presence of the Lord our God. And nothing, absolutely nothing in heaven to cause us to tear up and to cry. There will be no more there. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Now there is a sense in which that is already true, isn't there? spiritually speaking, for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have passed from death to what? They have passed from death to life. You might remember Jesus said to Mary and Martha and to others gathered there at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Once a person believes in Christ, the life of Christ is poured into the soul of that person, and that life is eternal. Everyone who is in Christ has already begun to experience eternal life here and now. We're never going to die. We may go through the transition of physical death, but that death cannot destroy the life that Christ has given to us. You might remember that Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be what? It is to be present with the Lord. And so at death, when our bodies die and we go through that experience, we will not experience spiritual death and separation from God. We will go into the very presence of God. There will be no more death. Not only no more death spiritually, but no more death physically. Because even though you and I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, even though we have the life of Christ, even though we have been made alive by His Spirit, we still die. And people that we love, even other believers, die. And when they die, what is our experience? Yippee, skippee! No. When they die, even though we might know or be reasonably certain that that person is in heaven with Christ, we still cry. Because we have been separated physically from someone we love. I don't cry much, but the last few times I've cried has been at the death of someone who I've been very close to and love very much. Death and crying go together. Won't it be wonderful that in that new heaven and new earth, in the fulfillment of that, there will be no more death. Now listen. Remember the audience that this has been written to. What did John see in Revelation chapter 6? He saw the souls of those who had been martyred for the cause of Christ under the altar. He saw the souls of those who had been put to death for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Yet now, John is reminding his readers that there is coming a time when there won't be any more of that. That'd be glorious. I can't wait. Because death, according to the Scripture, is still an enemy. And it will be the last enemy that will be defeated. No more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. I hate pain. I do. I can't stand it. I can gut it up and not cry when I'm hurting, but I don't like pain. And I can't wait for that time when there won't be any more pain. And it's coming. For those former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne. And who is that? God. This is the second time that God speaks. And he says this. And with this, I'm afraid we'll have to conclude. Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You read this and it just blows your mind. You can't believe it. That there's going to come a time when those former things have passed away and will be no more. When we are enjoying the unbroken fellowship and worship of God Himself. That will be glorious and is beyond imagination and is really beyond description. And you might say, I can't believe that. And God Himself says, it's true. These are my words, and you can count on them. If I say it's going to happen, then what's the result? It will happen. It will happen. Write these words, for they are true and faithful. They will come to pass. And this was an encouragement and a comfort to those in John's day who were suffering mocking, who were suffering persecution, who experienced torture and thus pain, who experienced sorrow and crying and death. And John is writing to them and saying to these persecuted believers, brothers and sisters, there's coming a day, a glorious day, when Christ returns and all that will be no more. And he is saying, take courage, stand firm in the faith, and look forward in faith to that day. Be like Abraham, who was content to dwell in a tent and live as a nomad because he looked for a city whose architect and maker is God. What enabled Abraham to be faithful in the present? It was that glorious future that was before him. And what will enable us to live faithfully in the present? It is that glorious future that awaits us at the second coming of Christ, when all these former things that cause us sorrow and pain and suffering will be no more. And we will forever be body and soul in the glorious presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let that be an encouragement and a comfort to you, and may it strengthen your faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious realities that await us who have been redeemed by Christ. We thank you that we are your people. We thank you that you dwell among us. We thank you that we have passed spiritually from death to life. We thank you for the blessings that you have given to us in Christ. And Father, we thank you that the fullness of those blessings that we have in Christ yet awaits us. And we know that Christ will come again and that we will experience body and soul those blessings that will be lavished upon us in the Son. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as your people living in this century, in this day and age, we pray that you would encourage and strengthen and comfort us by your word. We pray, Father, that you would give us boldness, that we might not cower in fear at those who threaten us, knowing that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that all you have said, you will bring to pass. For we know that you are the one who is faithful and true, and that no man can stop your sovereign will from taking place. Father, be glorified in your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.